We really begin a new section of Ephesians today. Paul's instruction to wives. And the verses are verses, chapter 5, verses 22 through 24. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. We've come to that part of the letter that John Stott calls new relationships, and I know I just mentioned that last week, Stott's division of the letter into four different divisions. Probably should have mentioned that earlier because it is a very useful outline to help us study the letter, but I'll remind you of them again. Stott says that the first section is new life, where God has taken a people who were dead in trespasses and sins and has given us new life, spiritual life, and that starts at the beginning of the letter and runs through chapter 2, verse 10. And then the second section he calls God's new society, chapter 2, verse 11, through the end of the third chapter. And of course, that new society is the church, where God has taken people that were enemies to one another and even to him and reconciled them through the cross of Christ to himself and reconciled them one to another. And the great reconciliation of that first century was Jew and Gentile brought together to love one another and work together and minister to one another in the church. The third division is the one that we've been in for quite a long time. New standards is what he called it. It goes from chapter 4, verse 1 through chapter 5, verse 21. That's where we concluded last week. And it is true that God has really called us of the church, his new society, to a higher standard than what we see of behavior, whether it's ethical or moral, in this world. So today we come now to this last division, new relationships. Last part of the letter will be spiritual warfare, but we are in this new relationship section now. Now, of course, husbands and wives, children and parents, masters and slaves already existed when Paul wrote these words. But now, in the Christian faith, these relationships are really elevated to a higher degree of privilege, blessing, and responsibility. It's good to remember Paul's verse in 2 Corinthians 5:10, "If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come." And as a regenerate people, we are new creatures in Christ. And as such, we are to be different than the world. It's good to remember, too, I think that the Bible is, first of all, given to believers in Christ. It's given to God's people, Old Testament or New Testament, those who are in covenant relationship with him. It's, of course, most useful to everyone. It's most useful to the world as well. We want anyone who will to read the scriptures. They explain the way of salvation. But at the same time, only a regenerate people can really understand it, obey it, experience the great blessings that it sets forth. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 12, "God has given us not the spirit of this world, but the spirit who is from God, that we might know the things freely given to us by God." Another way of saying that is you must be born again. Excuse me. Well, we come today to a subject that is not politically correct. The idea of a wife submitting to her own husband, to accepting his headship in the home, is anathema to our society. And it seems today that there's even a move to remove the distinction of the two sexes. There seems to be an attempt to make transgenderness viewed as if it's a normal kind of behavior. and the division over what our society sees as acceptable behavior and what the church following the Bible sees as proper conduct, it just ever grows wider. In the church, we must be clear of what the proper roles of husband and wife are in marriage. So today we look at what Paul says about the wife's responsibility, and next week we'll look at the husband's responsibility. So next week I'll just tell you that we'll be looking at verses 25 through 33. But first, let me just begin this way. It's going to be a while before we actually get to the three verses that are our text. First, let me say that Christianity has elevated the status of women in society. I want to read you some quotes from John Stott, and you can find these in his commentary in Ephesians on page 224. He speaks of the prayer of a Jewish man, and I'm quoting now from what he wrote. In the Jewish form of morning prayer, there was a sentence in which a Jewish man every morning gave thanks that God had not made him a Gentile, a slave, or a woman. Continuing to quote him, he says, in Jewish law, a woman was not a person but a thing. She had no legal rights whatsoever. She was absolutely in her husband's possession to do with as he willed. I wanted to mention the page number for you because some people might find that hard to believe, but that is what he has written. And he says it was even worse in the Greek-Roman world. There, the wife was expected to run the home, care for the husband's legitimate children, but he himself kept as many mistresses as he could afford. His main companionship was not with his wife, it was with these other women. I'm sure there were many exceptions to this, but this kind of behavior was widely accepted in that culture. And wherever the Christian faith has been embraced, the lives of people have been infinitely made better. So where we need to begin our study of this and our exposition of this matter and the wife's responsibility is by going back to God's intent in the beginning, in creation. So I'm going to ask you to turn to Genesis chapter 2. What we find here at the very beginning is that Adam was appointed to be the head of this union that he would have with his wife. And how do we know that? It is because it was given to him to name her. And that was one of the ways in ancient times that authority was, or headship was shown, was by being able to name someone or something. And this is even pre-fall. This was before there was a fall, that Adam was the head of this union. Let me read here in Genesis 2, verse 18. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." So out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." And there you see Adam exercising that authority to name her. He called her woman, because she was taken out of man. He will later call her, or else in chapter 3, call her Eve, the mother of the living. And of course, verse 24, we see in this the institution of marriage. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not shame. And I think it's very significant that this authority is given to Adam before the fall even occurred. You've probably heard this. Comes from Matthew Henry in his commentary in Genesis. And this is a good statement. Matthew Henry says, "The woman was made of a rib out of the side of Adam, not made of his head to rule over him, nor of his feet to be trampled upon by him, but out of his side to be equal with him, under his arm to be protected, and near his heart to be beloved." And in the Reformation Study Bible, there's several good notes here. I'm just going to read from one where they're commenting upon the word called. It says this: "His twofold naming of her entails his authority in the home. In ancient times, the authority to name implied authority to govern." And there we do see his naming her woman and Eve. Now that was pre-fall. Let's look then at the post-fall, chapter 3, what is significant here. And of course, we all know that chapter 3 is one of the major passages of Scripture. It is the chapter that tells us of the fall. It tells us of how Adam and Eve fell from original righteousness, became sinners. And we see also in that chapter the judgments that God passed upon the serpent, the woman, and the man. Let me read here in Genesis 3, verse 16. "To the woman he said, 'I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you.'" There's a note here. It's not in the Reformation, not in the RSB notes, but elsewhere here, that you could translate this way: "Your desire will be against your husband." I think that's the intent here, really. That part of the curse is that now Eve finds it not easy to be submissive to her husband. She finds it something that she can't do by her own ability. She needs the grace of God to do that. Let me give you a couple of quotes from James Boyce I think are kind of appropriate right here. And wives, I want to ask you if you agree with Boyce on this. Here's what Boyce said: "No good woman, indeed hardly any woman at all, wants a man she can boss around." That right? I think that's true. Boyce goes on: "She wants a man she can look up to, whose judgment she can respect, and whose leadership she can respond to." I believe that is very true. And really, to really get the fuller picture of the woman's submission, we have to understand the husband's responsibility to love his wife as Christ loves the church. But we're not getting to that today. We'll get to that next week. But what we're looking at here, that this headship of the husband is a creation matter. It exists from the beginning. Now, Paul gives us two New Testament texts that further show this headship ushers from creation. I'd like to have us look at both of them. Neither one of these is easy, but let's take a look at them. 1 Corinthians 11, look at that one first, which when I say this is, it's not easy because the context is kind of foreign to us. 1 Corinthians 11, Paul is going to teach here that a woman at worship should have her head covered because this shows her acceptance of her husband's headship and respect for him. So let me just read here, and particularly we'll pick out some phrases here. This is 1 Corinthians 11, verse 3. Paul writes, "But I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ, The head of a wife is her husband. That's what we want to note, that he said that. And the head of Christ is God. Every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head. But every wife who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, which, as we read, is her husband. It is the same as if her head were shaven. For if a wife will not cover her head, then she should cut her hair short. But since it is disgraceful for a wife to cut off her hair or shave her head, let her cover her head. For man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God, but woman is the glory of man. For man was not made from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. That is why a wife ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. Nevertheless, in the Lord, woman is not independent of man, nor man of woman. For as woman was made from man, so man is now born of woman, and all things are from God. So, if a woman has her head uncovered when she's at worship, and it's signified by the fact there's praying and prophesying going on there, it says here in verse 5, she dishonors her head, and verse 3 says the head of the wife is her husband. So Paul is saying not to have this practice of taking off whatever it was that covered her head, whether it's a veil or it's a scarf or such, which now I do believe that this was a cultural practice. There's disagreement on that. There are some people that think that this should be practiced even today. But I do personally, I think this was a cultural practice. The culture in which Paul lived and those folks live expected wives or women to behave in this way, to show this sign of respect, to have a covering on the head. And for a woman not to have her head covered was, I guess, like declaring, I'm a feminist, and no man, including my husband, has any authority in my life. And so the practice would bring discredit to the church. And today, of course, the way I would see it, a woman who doesn't have a covering like a hat on her head, that doesn't indicate disrespect at all. That's not a part of our culture. But here's the thing, the head covering may well have been cultural, but the principle of submission is eternal because it's linked, you see, with creation. And you can see that in the passage as well. It goes all the way back to Genesis. The other passage we should consider that Paul has given us is in 1 Timothy chapter 2. So let's turn there. And you'll easily see that this too is linked to the beginnings, to creation. 1 Timothy 2, we won't need too many verses, verses 11 to 13, says, let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. So Paul says it clearly here. I do not permit a woman to teach a man or to exercise authority over a man. There's a Greek word here translated exercise authority. It's one of those hapax legomena I've mentioned before. It's the only place in the entire New Testament you'll find it. It's pronounced authentheo. But the lexicons are rather clear on what it means. It means to have authority or to domineer. And this, by the way, too, is an indicator why a woman is not to be a pastor. And we see that as well in chapter 3 of this letter, because the elder is to be the husband of one wife. And God is not, this says nothing about a woman's ability or education or IQ at all. It simply says what God has deemed that he wants us to hold to. Now, some women have called the Apostle Paul a male chauvinist because of these two passages of Scripture. But here's Stott's reply to that. He says, this is not chauvinism, but creationism. It indeed does stem from the beginning of creation. William Hendrickson wrote this, a home without a head is an invitation to chaos. It spells derangement and disaster, worse even than that which results when a nation is without a ruler or an army without a commander. Now, this is not a matter of worth. The fact that God has given this headship to men, whether it be in the home or the church, it doesn't mean men are more loved by God or thought better by God or considered more valuable than women by God. There is equality. In salvation, there is equality of salvation, of God's favor, and of God's love. And the verse of Scripture that makes that very clear, let's look at it. Galatians 3, verse 28. Here Paul writes, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. What it is a matter of differing roles. God has assigned differing roles to men and women in the home and in the church. Again, I'm quoting Stott, husbands and wives, parents and children, masters and servants have equal dignity as God-like beings, but different God-appointed roles. He further says, equality of worth is not identity of role. So, finally, then, let's look at the text. Let me read these three verses again, and let's just draw a few principles here for the wife's submission. Going back to Ephesians 5, verse 22, We'll look at it again. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, as in him is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. And the first principle we could say is this. This is a voluntary submission. I don't even remember who wrote this, but wrote, the woman's submission is a joyful and voluntary submission. In other words, the husband isn't to force it upon her. The husband is not to use verbal force or physical force to cause his wife to be in submission to him or to accept his headship. I mean, if a man exerts physical force on her wife in this, he may well spend the night in jail, frankly, because he's not to lay his hand upon her. And also, probably goes without saying, no husband needs to tell his wife what Paul said. She knows it. Anyone who's read the Bible much at all has read this passage, heard this passage, knows this passage. She knows what her responsibility is. It's very, very clear here. Another principle we'd say that this submission is an act of her submission to the Lord. I mean, that's what it said right there in verse 22. Submit to your own husbands as you submit to the Lord. Just as the church submits to Christ's headship. And a wife, frankly, cannot claim she is submitted to Christ, not really fully, if she's contrary in this particular area of responsibility. Now, a third principle we should draw from Scripture, submission to the husband is not required if the husband is commanding something that would cause her to disobey God. And for that, we have a, a passage of Scripture. It's a really controlling principle in all kinds of things. But let's look at Acts chapter 5, verse 29. And in Acts 5, verse 29, "But Peter and the apostles answered, 'We must obey God rather than men.'" And certainly the context here is the fact that the apostles have been preaching about Jesus Christ, calling people to salvation. God has been honoring the preaching of the word. People are getting saved, and it's getting upsetting to some of the Jewish leadership. And they said, "Don't do this anymore. We command you not to preach the gospel anymore." But Peter says, "No, God has called us to do this. We must obey God rather than men." And that's a controlling principle in many aspects of life. And I would suggest this. Suppose there's a husband who says to his wife, "I don't want you going to church. I don't want you going, being with those Christians. I tell you not, you don't have, stay home, don't go." And this is a terrible situation when it happens, but I've seen it happen. And I have given the counsel that I think is correct, saying to that wife, as hard as that is, "You need to go to church. You have to disobey your husband on this one and do it as nicely as you can, but go to church." Because Hebrews 10, verse 25 says, "Not neglecting to meet together as is a habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as we see the day drawing near." It's a sad thing that does happen. And I've known of more than one situation where it happened. And that's one time that the wife will need to disobey her husband in order to be obeying the Lord. That's about all I have to say about this aspect of it today. But I do want to say a little bit more. It's as the husband fulfills his responsibility of loving his wife as Christ loves the church, that the wife's submission surely is made much easier. And some of the terms that I've seen in reading from fine expositors here as what would refer to the husband's role, words such as the protector, the one who is to care, tender care is to be given, nourish and cherish. John Stott, again, this is what he says about the husband's headship. "If headship means power in any sense, then it is power to care, not to crush, power to serve, not to dominate, power to facilitate self-fulfillment, not to frustrate or destroy it." I really enjoyed reading D. Martin Lloyd-Jones on this subject. Nobody, I'm sure, nobody. Well, not 100% sure, but I imagine nobody else has written as much on Ephesians, this passage, verses 22 to 33, as D. Martin Lloyd-Jones wrote. It's only 12 verses. He wrote 11 chapters on 12 verses, 152 pages. And it's really quite insightful what he writes. He actually devotes a whole lot more space to Christ and the church than he does to the husband and the wife. And he makes the point, he says, we must consider marriage in terms of the doctrine of the atonement. And I think he's right when he says that, because of so much he's going to say here, like beginning in verse 25. Paul says that what Christ has done, he gave himself up for the church. He had a purpose to sanctify the church, to cleanse the church, that not only could he sanctify the church now, but eschatologically, the day will come, he's going to present the church to him in splendor, without spot or wrinkle. And when you start thinking about that, in light of the atonement, how that applies to the husband's responsibility to help the wife reach fulfillment as a woman, that's what he's getting at. It's a tremendous passage. So I would encourage you this week, if you can, spend some time reading through it, thinking about not just husbands and wives, which of course is what we always focus on, but think about what he's saying here about Christ and the church and the atonement and how Paul applies that to the marriage relationship. So we'll stop there for today. Go on with the rest of the passage next Lord's Day. We trust we'll be able to do that.